Good morning, everybody. Nice to see you all. I'm sure some of you are wondering, and if you're not wondering, as the lawyers say, if you're not, you should have been, why I picked these particular verses, and I'll concentrate on the last verse, because it would look like it has nothing to do with what we are going to be talking about today. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. This goes along with my ongoing concern, especially addressed to the young people in our group, that they become serious, hardworking students of the Word of God. If we believe that this is the inspired Word coming to us from God, then it deserves the best that we can give it in our attention and in our studies. Remember what the psalmist said, "My word is a light unto my feet, a light for my path." Now that's interesting verse and an interesting use of words, because if I give one of you today or this evening, a flashlight. Interestingly enough, I made a fool of myself when I came to this country because I asked the nurse for a torch, because that's what flashlights are called in the old country. Of course, in Ireland, you don't need much light, but that's beside the point. But the psalmist said, "Thy word is a light unto my feet." My point is that if I gave somebody a flashlight, they probably would switch it on and look ahead. But that's not what the psalmist is saying. He's saying the light of the word should show us the steps that we are making today. A light unto my foot. Not tomorrow or not the next day, but to study in the word, so that we will be enabled to see the steps that he has called us to follow this day. Now, I have a story to tell you this morning, kind of a happy, sad story. And there's a point in it in terms of what we will be talking about later. About 3 months ago, a young lady walked into my office, not a patient. A young lady walked into my office, and it appears that I had met her some months before, and I can't remember what I said to her or what we talked about. I didn't even remember her, but, you know, that's because I'm now 55. Why are you grinning? Huh? I didn't even remember her, but she walked in and she was absolutely overwhelmed, absolutely in tears, shaking, and a very beautiful young lady. She was about 38. And that day, the doctors had told her that she suffered from a very serious malignant disorder, a malignant lymphoma, which was in 3 separate parts of her body. And so, for some reason, something that I said to her brought her back to me, and she said, "Well, I haven't been able to tell anybody about this, but I wanted to come and tell you." And so I tried to comfort her and told her about the healing power that comes from the Lord, etc., the things that you would talk to her about, I'm sure, as well. But she left in tears, overwhelmed, because she had been told that she had only some months to live. And at 38, and three children at home, that sounds pretty serious. Well, last Friday, all of a sudden, the door to my office opened, the clinic where I work or pretend to work. And in walks this very happy-looking lady, but in tears. And she said, "The last time I was in, I would only tell you what had happened. But 2 days ago, even before they had completed the treatment that they had recommended, they did a complete scan, and I was completely clear. And I wanted to come and tell you, because you had promised me that every day you and your wife would specifically pray for my healing." Now, that's a young lady, Catholic young lady, and I had a wonderful, wonderful opportunity to talk to her about the Lord and the healing, spiritual healing, physical healing that comes from Him. Now, the reason I say that this is relevant to what we have been talking about this last few months is this whole question of healing. And the question will come up every so often: is healing in the atonement? Now, unfortunately, most people who raise that question, usually they don't know how to spell atonement, and they certainly don't know what it means. But what I have to get across to you today is what we have been talking about the enunciation of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of the heavens, as we have emphasized, that healing is a promise for that period of time. That is why Jesus came with healing as evidence of his messiahship. And that is why healing continued in the early part of the book of Acts, as evidential, showing that indeed Jesus was the Messiah and that he was resurrected from the dead. And that is healing which was promised in the Old Testament, as the writers anticipated the kingdom of God on earth. Remember that, the kingdom of God on earth. Now, when we come to this day and age in which we live, there is a constant confusion about the kingdom of the heavens, which pertains to the earth, and the heavenlies, which pertain to the elevated position in the heavens, which is ours as members of the church, which is the body of Christ. Now, in the church, which is the body of Christ, we have not been given the promise of healing. Healing in this day and age is an act of grace coming from God, not based on a promise that comes from the Old Testament. Because the church, which is the body of Christ, is something which you cannot find in the Old Testament. It is something that you cannot find in the Gospels. It is something which came much later, and that body of Christ is where we are located today, having accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. We today are not kingdom lookers. We are already elevated into the heavenlies, into the super heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Now, don't leave here today and be confused and say that healing is not a gift for today. It is not a promised covenant gift which pertains exclusively to the land, to the earth, to the nation of Israel. That's what the promise was made. And the promise of healing was evidential to demonstrate to the Israelites who God was, and eventually the veracity of Jesus as the Messiah. But today, healing comes as a privilege, not a covenant promise, but as a privilege coming from God in His grace. Now, why do I say all those things? Because there's a tremendous amount of confusion. People talk about kingdom truth. They know what they're talking about usually. And they're confusing. And we'll see some of that later as we talk and on another day, I'm sure. But as I tell my patients on a regular basis, healing doesn't come from doctors. Healing doesn't come from insurance companies. Healing doesn't come from medicine. Sometimes God, in His grace, uses us to communicate something that eventuates in healing in our patients and in all of us. So we need have no fear that God in this day and age, in this day and age of the church, which is the body of Christ, that God does not heal anymore. But it is by His grace, and it is not obligatory, it is not a promise, it is not promised or a covenant. It is on the mercy of His grace. Now, these are very, very difficult things to get into, and I feel it's difficult, because what I'm talking about is not the usual inspirational kind of message that we hear, that I'm really giving you something that is more like an academic lecture to try to get everybody to understand the significance of the differentiation between the kingdom and the heavenly place in which we are today as a member of the body of Christ. And that is why I said some months ago when we started this series that unless you understand the significance of the ministry of John the Baptist, you will not be able to understand the New Testament. Why was it that Paul was used in a ministry of healing at a certain stage of his career, but he couldn't heal others later in his career, like Timothy, and he could not heal himself because certain changes had occurred? Now, when we talked earlier, we started off with the promise to Abraham that God was giving by covenant, not a contract. A covenant and a contract are two different things legally. But God, by covenant, was giving a promise to Abraham that his seed would eventually occupy the land from the river of Egypt, not the Nile, the river of Egypt, right to the Euphrates River, and that has not happened yet. But it will happen. And when it will happen, That is that period of time that we recognize as the millennium. The millennium is a $2 Latin word, which means 1,000. 1,000 years of millennial rule. We also talked about the ministry of Jesus, and we'll get more and more into that if we have about 3 hours. The meeting tonight doesn't start till what, 7 or so, 6, so we can keep going then. You see, what I want to get across to you young folks is that the study of the Word is the most exciting thing that you will ever do. It is, you know, sometimes I have a library, as some of you know, and people ask me about the library and what do I do there. I say, when I go to my library, I walk around in the thoughts of dead men. I walk around in the thoughts that they have recorded. And so when we get into the Word of God, we are saturating ourselves with God's Word. And that is why Ezekiel said, "Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness." Now, you know, when a baby comes into the world, the baby is put to the mother's breast. And that's where the baby begins to, at least in old days, that's where the baby begins to feed. But when the baby begins to feed, the baby has no idea that it's taking in food. Because as far as it is concerned, the baby is actually incorporating the mother. And that's where we have, as I mentioned the last time, of incorporating Christ and Christ incorporating us. So we have that beautiful New Testament phrase, in Christ. And I gave you the example of in Christ that I think explains it very well. And that is the baby in the mother's womb. The baby is in the mother, but the mother is also in the baby, because everything that is in the baby, nutrition and everything else, comes from and through and via the mother through various physiologic mechanisms. So when we read the Word, it is like sucking in Christ into us, because this is the Word, as He is in the Word. And the more we can fill ourselves with the Word, the more we have the experience of being in Christ. I don't know what they do in Sunday school here, but I have not been in a Sunday school in this country that I can remember where one of the first things that the children learn are the books of the Bible. Now, how many of you can stand up now and say the 66 books of the Bible? That's a good start. Like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and Samuel, Samuel, Kings, Kings, Ruth, and Samuel. And it goes right on for 66 books. So learn. I plead with you young people. And I'm not going to be in trouble if I say, I plead with the young men, but I'll be politically correct, and I say, I plead with the young women too. Because until Jesus comes, the future of this assembly and the future of the church, which is the body of Christ, will depend on the leadership that you give. And the leadership that you give will depend upon how much of the Word of God you have sucked in throughout your life. You realize that you can read the Epistle to the Ephesians 4 times during the time of a Packer game? Oh, now I'm getting in trouble. big trouble. But at least, you know, if they learned to play soccer, then it would be, or rugby, then it would be a good spiritual excuse. But we'll not get into that. I did mention that in the Lord's teaching on earth, some things about the Sermon on the Mount. Now keep in mind that the Sermon on the Mount refers to Israel on earth. And please also listen to me. People ask regularly, why did God choose Israel? God chose Israel so that he could use Israel eventually to reach the Gentile world. And that is clear throughout all of Scripture, that they were to be examples to the Gentile world and to lead them. And that occurs in the very first mention of the promise to Abraham, away early in the book of Genesis. So when the Lord came and enunciated the principles of the kingdom, one of the things that he did was give a sermon that's called the Sermon on the Mount. Now he was speaking not to Gentiles, he was speaking to Israelites. And that is why there is such confusion. If you take the Sermon on the Mount and put it in Ephesians or Philippians or Colossians, because they are not compatible. Because the gospel of the kingdom is very different from the gospel of the grace of God, which is preached today in biblical pulpits, preached today by members of the church, which is the body of Christ. So let me emphasize, and those of you who know all this, be patient with me and forgive me, but I think some of these things are so important to say. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, have accepted Christ as your Savior, you have been born again, but you've been born again into the family of God and into the church, which is the body of Christ. And this is why we have Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians that deal specifically with this subject. Ephesians deals with the body of Christ. Colossians deals with the head of the body, Christ himself. And I tell you, I have seen in my time a few bodies that didn't have heads, and they're not much good. But we are members of the body of Christ and are subject to the head, the headship of Christ, even as I cannot move my fingers today unless they are under the control of something up here in my head. And then when you put Ephesians, the body of Christ, and Colossians, the head of the body, when you put them together, the next step is, I have seen a lot of people over the last 50 years who have had bodies, and who have had a head, and they haven't had much else. That is where we have to go to Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So, we have a body. We're in that body. Nothing about the kingdom here. We're in that body. We are subject to the headship of Christ, under the control of Christ. And how should we live? It's the imago Dei. It's the image of Christ. Most people that you meet every day will never read the Bible, and they'll never see Jesus unless they see it in you and in me. Remember that there's a way of looking at it. Jesus doesn't have any feet. Jesus doesn't have any hands. We are his feet and his hands as we communicate his image. And then the next step is, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, which will come only as we study and study and study the Word to our very cognitive processes are submerged in the living oracles of God. So, when we get back to the ministry of Jesus at this stage, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, which is great stuff. See, that's the difference between exegesis, understanding what a passage says, and the application of that passage. There's many things that we can learn from the Sermon on the Mount. Many, many things. The application of the passage. And there are some preachers who are excellent at exegesis, and some who are excellent at the application. But for an accurate application, then you need some degree of exegesis to figure out just exactly what the Word is saying. So the Sermon on the Mount is not directed at you or at me primarily, even though we can learn from it. But there are real problems if we approach it and say, this message is for me. Remember that the Sermon on the Mount, and this is a good way to remember it in these days of political haywire in Washington, the Sermon on the Mount is the constitution of the millennial period of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is more accurate to say, the kingdom of heaven here on earth. It is the constitution. And that is the way that it is presented, and that is the way that people will be called upon to live according to the principles set out in this constitution. Now, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told the Jews that they should seek to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He did not say that by doing that, they might purchase redemption. Because when it comes to the kingdom of heaven upon earth, we're talking about works and obedience and merit, not what we have. God has accepted us, God loves us, and in Christ we are justified. And I love that word justified, because what justified means is that when God looks at me, he puts on his glasses, and his glasses are Jesus. And when God looks at me through Jesus, what does he see? He doesn't see that I'm just forgiven. He sees me as being perfect, as having never sinned. That is justification. As having never sinned, because I am looked at through the person of Jesus Christ. That's a whole different story when we get to the Sermon on the Mount. For example, in the sermon, Jesus talks about an altar. We don't have any altar other than Christ and the cross that we remembered this morning. These verses were exhortations addressed to a people who were already provided with a means of cleansing. And they had to do something for it, and that's the merit. There was required fulfillment of certain conditions in order to receive forgiveness. Very different from today. Matthew 5, therefore if thou bring thy gift to the altar, there rememberest thou that thy brother hath aught against thee. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Now that doesn't apply to me. Not at all. My salvation does not depend upon me forgiving my neighbor. Now, I should forgive my neighbor because I'm already in Christ. But my salvation doesn't depend on it. If ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. We're on millennial ground here. The Israelites were to God a redeemed nation. Not just a nation that he rescued from Egypt. He had redeemed them to be his own people. And did he like them a lot? And what one nation in the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem to be his own people, to make a name of greatness, by driving out nations from before thy people, whom thou hast redeemed out of Egypt. And remember, probably the most important thing that I'll say this morning is that God chose Israel not because their intrinsic worth or difference or superiority. He chose them in order to be a vehicle of his grace primarily towards the Gentiles. The Lord addresses the Israelites in his sermon, wasn't really a sermon, a discourse, to a people who are accounted as God's purchased possession already, having come out of Egypt, and the subject concerned how they as his people might learn what is it you have to do to enter into the kingdom of heaven that had drawn nigh at that time in the person of the Messiah. Now, how could they enter in? I know you've heard and I've heard 1,001 sermons about accepting Christ and salvation from these verses. And that's all right, as long as it is recognized that it is an application and not exegesis. In order to understand any portion of Scripture, the first thing is to try to put yourself in the shoes of the person who received it. The person who received it, and that is the best way that we can come to a knowledge of what is being communicated. Now, how could they enter in? And this is tough, really tough stuff for us as members of the church, which is the body of Christ. It's hard to understand. The basic requirement necessary for entering into the kingdom of heaven, the central theme of this sermon was that they had to be perfect. Perfect. Now that's a confusing word. Perfect doesn't mean in the New Testament that there are no flaws at all. It means that someone has attained an end to which they were striving and to which they were reaching. Perfect in Matthew 19, for example, is used in contrast to lack of something. In Hebrews 5, it is used, the same word is used, of full age in contrast to a baby. In 1 Corinthians 14, it is used, the same word, in contrast to children. It is used as a complement to such words as attained perfect in Philippians, perfect and complete Colossians, perfect and entire, lacking in nothing in James chapter 1. So it does not mean that these people had to be absolutely free of any particular problems, but it means that they had grown up and they were striving. They were working to achieve an end. See how grateful we have to be that we don't have to work for our salvation? Because we'd never succeed. And that is why earlier this morning we were worshiping the Lord, who took all our shame and all our guilt. Actually, those are, but that would be another talk. The difference between shame and guilt is very, very significant psychologically, but we don't have time. But Christ took our guilt and he took our shame. That is given to us as a free gift. No, you want to tell somebody how to be saved? I don't like the word saved because it's so abused. You know, I like the phrase, coming alive in Jesus. Coming alive in Jesus. And the easiest way to tell someone how to come alive in Jesus is to teach them to say, thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God, for giving me what I never deserved and giving me life through Christ. These unfortunate guys, listening to John the Baptist, they were being pushed by the Baptist to work to achieve an end. Now, if you don't quite believe me, what I'm saying about be perfect, let me point out. In Hebrews chapter 2, the Lord Jesus, who was absolutely without sin, is said to have been made perfect through suffering. Now, what does that mean? It means on the cross, he achieved what he set out to do, and that was to die that you and I might live. And that's used as an example to his people to endure, that they also might reign with him, talking to the Israelites. Or as Paul said, on a different level, but with the same concept in mind, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. He had not arrived yet, because growth is necessary in our spiritual life, just as it is in our physical life. Those people addressed in the epistle to Hebrews, and maybe someday we'll have fun in the epistle to the Hebrews, their acceptance was upon the merit of Christ having been offered to bear the sin of many, put sin away by the sacrifice of himself. And what happens then? They were then encouraged. Let us go on unto perfection. This had not to do with their salvation, but with the things that accompany salvation. So, 1942, I was a little guy. I came alive in Christ. And that's a big critical moment in my life. But what God calls upon me to do is to continue to grow and attain the level that the word is used as perfection, but Christ-likeness, having attained Christ-likeness. And the time is gone. So we've only got a minute. And I can tell you, I have to confess, and I'll stop here. Only once in my life have I ever been confused with Jesus. Only once. And I was in the Bahamas, and Lyle and I went out for a walk one afternoon. And we passed this little church in nice weather. And the doors were wide open, and because I'm nosy, I decided I would go in. And I walked into the foyer, or the narthex, or whatever they call it nowadays. And up on the wall, there was this beautiful picture of Jesus. And he had the beard. At that stage, I was in training to be a psychoanalyst. So in order to be a psychoanalyst, as part of my adolescence, I had to have a beard too, so I had a beard down to here. Some of you may remember that, how handsome I looked. But I was standing looking at the picture of Jesus, forgotten about my own beard, and all of a sudden, my pants, somebody was pulling it. And I looked around, there's a little boy, and he looks up in my face, he said, "You Jesus?" So I didn't confuse him. But Christ-likeness, now theologically, what I'm talking about now is sanctification, saved, justification. Sanctification is a process that will go on for the rest of our lives, and it is dependent on one major factor, the study of the Word. Now, I hope these things have been helpful to you, because if I can get across to you the significance of what John the Baptist was enunciating at the Jordan River, then I think the whole New Testament will light up and become a lot more fun. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for Christ, the Word of God. We thank you for the written Word of God. And we ask, Father, that all of us will be given an intense desire to study your mind as revealed in the Word of God, and to be able to love others around us just as Jesus did. Bless us as we separate. In Jesus' name, amen. Now go home. No singing, no nothing.